Genesis chapter 34. I'm going to read the entire chapter. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul cleaved unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto him, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughters, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father, meaning he had more influence. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. For herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I will be few in number. They shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open your word unto us, that we might appreciate both your wrath and your mercy and your grace, that we might see thy hand in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is certainly an interesting section of Scripture. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at the seduction of Dinah We looked at that from a biblical perspective and found that it did not meet the biblical definition of rape, nor does it meet the traditional definition of rape that was used in our courts of law beginning in 1927 till our recent years. It was, however, closely aligned with what we read in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." So we see that Shechem defiles Jacob's daughter, but then he seeks to bring a dowry and a gift to that he might be betrothed. He asks his father to get Dinah to wife. He loves her. He says that his heart clave unto her. He spoke kindly unto her. He very much desires to have her for wife. And so it's up to Jacob whether or not he's going to hearken unto him and give his daughter to wife, or simply say no and demand the dowry that is paid to virgins. So with respect to Dinah going out, we see in verse 1 of chapter 34 that she is the daughter of Leah, which he bare unto Jacob. She went out to see the daughters of the land. That would be the daughters of the Canaanites. That would be the daughters of the people that live in the area round about. And if you know anything about the Canaanites, you know what a debaucherous people they could be and what an idolatrous group of people they were. And so the bottom line here in terms of making this, putting this in the language of today, she went out to see what the other ladies were doing, the people that were her age. How do they live? What kind of things are they doing for entertainment? No doubt she has seen from afar. And so she's starting to mix it up with the people that are out there. And we can appreciate that this is a problem that vexes God's people all throughout history. And there is a desire for us to be like other people. We homeschooled our kids, and anybody who homeschooled their kids know that their kids want to go to the public school and be like everybody else and see what everybody else is doing. And kids in one place want to go and be like the kids in the other place. And so all the world is on social media trying to be like everybody else so that they will be, quote, popular. The Israelites had this problem when they were returning to Egypt. When they were in the wilderness, they wanted to return to Egypt. They had taken the gods of the Egyptians with them. They were worshiping those gods. And we talked about that last week, how the first thing they did out in the wilderness is make Aaron made for them an idol, a golden calf, which is what they were worshiping in Egypt. So they wanted to go back to Egypt. While they were in the promised land, they wanted to have a king and be like all the nations round about. And so we see that to be true with respect to the churches today. Not all churches, but if you go on the internet and start looking at the websites of various churches, my experience is that a lot of them are cookie cutter websites, and the churches are trying to dress themselves very much like the world. They will have a short bio on the leadership of the church, and they will say, well, he loves me. And this comes from yesterday. I was looking at a website. This person has a passion for surfing. He has a passion for rock climbing, you know, a passion for mountain biking. And oftentimes they'll give a list of books that these people really like. And they're secular books and secular movies. So they're trying to say that, you know, we're just like everybody else. So come and worship with us because I'm just like you. And so come and listen to our music, which has guitars and drums. And so these churches are endeavoring to bring the world in because they think that they are going to convert the world when the exact opposite is going to happen. It will drag the church down. They will become estranged from the Lord. And as a church, they will simply die. They will have no spiritual life whatsoever. So they appear to want to have an affair with the world, to engage in an adulterous relationship with the world, and the scripture warns us against that, as I mentioned last week, that evil communications corrupts good manners. That's God's word. That's not what I would say, but evil communications corrupts good manners. And so everybody who has a kid that's got some behavioral problems, they want to blame it on the other kid, because if he runs around with a bad group of kids, why, that's going to rub off on them. But there is the tension that exists because that kid wants to go run with those kind of people. So it's kind of an equation with two parts to it. That one is they will corrupt you, but yet you have this this desire for the things that they are doing. And so we see the admonition throughout Scripture from beginning to end about this idea of separating ourselves from the world. God admonishes us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. He tells us to, quote, come out from among the peoples of the world and to be separate from them. We are to be separate from sinners. And so there is this draw in the church and the Christian community to go out and be part of this world. And in James 4:4, which is written to Christians, he uses the term, he calls us adulterers and adulteresses, because there's this draw between us and the world where we are attractive to it, and we are yet betrothed to Christ, our husband. So if we're betrothed to Christ, if we have a husband and it's Christ, and yet we want to have a relationship with the world, what are we? We are an adulterer and adulteress. And so in James 4:4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And this is exactly what Dinah gets caught up in. She wants to go out and see what the daughters of the Canaanites are doing. So she's taken, she's defiled. And there's a question about her being given in marriage to it. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so Dinah, like us, can be seduced into a relationship with the world that God must extricate us from, with grievous consequences for those that would seduce us, though the fault also lies with us. So there's that tension there where the world is doing what it ought not to do and we're doing what we ought not to do, and yet Christ intervenes to separate us from the world. And so we have this issue, like I said, where we are drawn away by our own lusts. And James 1, 13 and 16 sets that procedure out for us. Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It's not God's fault that Dinah was attracted to what was going out in the world and that she went out there to see what the daughters of the Canaanites were doing. That didn't come from God. Verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And hence the next verse, do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, pay attention to what's happening here. You're being drawn away by your own lust. So don't blame it on the world. Don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on anybody else. But look to your own heart and see what it is that is drawing you away. So we must guard our hearts that we don't take one step down this path of sin. When sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Is that not how this chapter concludes? Okay. In the narrative, Genesis 34, we see the seduction of Dinah leads to, eventually, Dinah's restoration. She is recovered. God extracts her from the city of Shechem. We see that it leads to the death of all the men of Shechem. We see that it leads to the transference of all the city's wealth to Jacob's house. And we see that it leads to the captivity of all the women and the little ones. They all become part of Jacob's house. And we see that this wrath is executed by Simeon and Levi. And I'm going to mention a spiritual parallel here, but I want you to appreciate something, is that there is no wrath quite like the wrath of a self-righteous Christian. A legalistic Christian. Christians can move into legalism, and that's not a good thing. So this wrath is executed by Simeon and Levi, who, like Christ Jesus, is the firstborn among many brethren. Simeon is the firstborn among many brethren, and we know that Levi is the his progeny becomes the true high priest, which is typifies Christ Jesus. Christ, of course, coming from the line of Judah, but nevertheless, Levi becomes the head of the priesthood, which Christ is himself. So this account, I hope we can appreciate, is not unlike that which takes place with respect to Eve. And so you find the Bible with this sense of recapitulation, where you have the same things happening throughout the course of Scripture with the same results. So with respect to the deception of Eve, we see that that culminates in the removal of all God's elect from the planet and its utter destruction. So our deacon read for us Deuteronomy chapter 13 today, where God sets before us his zeal to keep us from idols. to keep us from that which would turn us away from the Lord our God. So we read through that and you saw that if a person, doesn't matter who it is, it could be your spouse, could be your beloved child, could be a direct relative of you, your brother, and it lists those there. It could be somebody in the city, whoever it is that leads you away from the Lord, they are to be taken out and stoned to death. They are to be killed. And if it's true of the city, you're to destroy the entire city. So God has set before us examples of his great zeal for his children to keep them separate from the world and to remove those things that would turn our hearts away from God. Now, with respect to this recapitulation of the story, which is true certainly of the Genesis account, but also true here, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Because of what Adam had done, one man sinned, the entire planet was cursed. What Dinah did was very serious, the result of which was the death of all the men of Shechem. What one woman did led to the death of all the men of Shechem. And so what takes place here speaks volumes about God's holiness and his zeal for his people. But it also speaks volumes about his mercy for his people, because from beginning to end, this chapter is absolutely dripping with sin with respect to everybody except for Jacob. The rage against sin we see here is actually worse than the sin itself. What they did to the city of Shechem is worse than what was done to Dinah. The only difference being Dinah was one of God's elect. What Simon and Levi did was worse than what Shechem did. And it sets before us the example of how God can take the chiefest of sinners and get them to glory. It sets that example before us, how God can take the chiefest of sinners and get them to glory. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul appears to be writing about himself, but it's obviously a scriptural truth that applies to all of us. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Simeon and Levi are chief. Insert your own name in there, but you can certainly appreciate what's taking place here in Shechem with respect to Simeon and Levi. Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Through the deception of outward conformity to organized religion, they kill all the men. Through the deception of outward conformity to organized religion, they kill all the men. Jacob's children, with the exception of Joseph, are about the raddiest group of people set before us in the Bible. These people are a nightmare. In the next couple of years, they're going to sell Joseph into slavery, and they're going to lie about it for years before the father. Nevertheless, they are sons of Jacob, and as a type of the elect, we will see God's love and mercy unmeritoriously and undeservedly work in their lives. And hence, I was having us sing hymns this morning about the efficacious power of the cross, because it overcomes all sin and all death, no matter how grievous it is. When we consider what is taking place here in Genesis 34, there is deception on both sides of the fence. When negotiating for Dinah, Shechem is deceiving Jacob's sons, and Jacob's sons are deceiving Shechem. They are both kind of advocating for things that would suit them. So a deal is proffered for Jacob's daughter, which takes place after she's taken and defiled. And I would just throw this out here, that people have a tendency to think that they can commit fornication and then get married, as though that resolves itself with the sin that they committed before they got married. That does not remove the stain of fornication, getting married, as though it legitimizes what you did prior to the wedding altar. Only the blood of Christ will suffice to deal with that sin. Only the blood of Christ will remove the stain of fornication, and indeed all sin that we have committed. So we see here in verses 8 through 12 of Genesis 34 that a deal is proffered, but there's a counteroffer in verses 16 and 17. And so we would ask ourselves, what is who is deceiving who here? If you want to, you need to contrast verse 10 with verse 23. In verse 10, there Shechem is saying, "You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions." So if you let me marry her, why, not only will I give you a dowry of gifts, but by golly, you can stay here and trade with us, and we can exchange sons and daughters for marriage. You know, we'll just become one people, and you can tender your flocks on the land. They maybe don't know that the land belongs to the sons of Jacob, that it was promised to Jacob, it was promised to Isaac, and it was promised to Abraham. So the Shechem is living on Abraham's land. I find some humor in that, but nevertheless, they're proffering to let them do that. But then when you get over to verse 23, what Shechem says to men in the gate is, "Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and we will dwell with them." So he's got his eyes on not only the daughter, but he has his eyes on everything that they possess. And so what we see in verse 23 is not part of the deal that was proffered, yet it's what he offers to all the men so that he can get Dinah. And so as he sets forth the deal, his desire is to get Dinah, whom he has defied. And we don't know if Dinah willfully remains or whether she's held there against her will. The Bible is silent on that part. As I said, we know that he spake to her heart. He spake comfortably to her. He does love her, it seems like. And so he would have them become one people with them. That comes up in verse 9, 16, and 22, that they would be one people. And that their cattle, their flocks, their herbs, all their substance, every beast of theirs, or camels, everything is going to become the Shechemites. Now, I want you to appreciate this. If Jacob had agreed to that deal, it would have led to the destruction and the ruin of his house. You see this throughout the scripture where Satan and desires to attack the church, so he typically attacks through the woman. So it was with Eve, so it was with Sarah, so it was with Rebecca. And so it is now here with Dinah, that he goes after the woman to try to pull down the husband, which is Christ. So if they were to give their daughters unto them and take daughters unto them, they would breed themselves out of this this unique family that God has set apart unto himself. And we talked about that with respect to the Moabites, would cast a stumbling block before them, causing them to commit fornication, cause them to intermarry with the peoples round about. And when they do that, of course, they take the gods of those people. So it would be bad if Jacob had agreed to that. And so, as I said, this is the work of Satan, that this deal is set before them. We talked about, that's what I was just mentioning, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And this happens with respect to the church also. In Revelation chapter 2:14, the Lord's writing a letter, the angel's writing to the church at Pergamos. In verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee," against that church, "because thou hast there them that behold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So obviously what he's speaking about ultimately is to commit spiritual fornication. So the leadership of that church is causing them or teaching them to commit spiritual fornication. It's going to destroy the church. And so as a church, we always have to be aware of that, guard our hearts, and keep that stuff out of the church. Keep it out of your life personally. Keep it out of your heart. But we definitely want to keep it out of the church as well. So we see that Jacob's sons, they are outraged by this deal. Their sister's been defiled. She has not been returned to them. Hamor's offering to let them live in a land and trade therein, a land that belongs to them by promise. It was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7, and again in Genesis 17, verse 8. And the idea of intermarrying with them was also prohibited by God. We see that in Genesis 24, twice, where Abraham tells his servant to not take a daughter for his son from among the Canaanites. And Isaac charges Jacob the same thing in Genesis 28:1. Do not take a wife from among the daughters of the Canaanites, but from my country and my kindred. So God sets his people apart and would have them remain apart all of their life. Be ye separate from the world. So rather than just say no and insist upon their sister's return, they move forward in deception and they set forth circumcision as a condition to unite the two peoples and for them to keep Dinah. Now, this is circumcision that is contrary to the covenant given by God. If you look at the details in Genesis 17:12, God was giving Abraham instructions about who is to be circumcised, and circumcision is to be received by those who are born in the house or a stranger that was purchased by them. So there's this idea that they've got to be born in the house or to be purchased by them. And so they do a reprehensible thing here. They preach a false gospel with the intent to kill. That's their motive behind it. They know that when they circumcise these individuals, that on the third day they'll be laid low with fever and pain, and then they're going to go in there and kill everyone. So they're preaching a false gospel, suggesting that they may partake of the blessings of God and that they might unite themselves with the people of God through the works of their own hands and outward conformity to the gospel. They're preaching a false gospel, suggesting that they can partake of the blessings of God and be united with the people of God by the works of their own hands, because in Genesis 17, it specifically says that somebody else circumcises you. It doesn't say that you circumcise yourself. And again, you have to be born in the house or bought by the head of the house. So in what they have done here, they might as well have just taken a sword and killed them right on the spot. But through the deception, of course, their guard is down and they are in a weakened state. And so they have set them up for destruction, which is a very bad thing to do. Salvation is by grace alone. It is wholly the work of God. So notwithstanding this, the Lord has us do things that represent what things he has done for us. There's a couple of things the Bible tells us we should do, not must do, but should do, because they represent what things the Lord has done for us. And by way of example, I'm speaking of baptism and I'm speaking of circumcision. Now, water baptism is not necessary for salvation, though the scripture says it is an answer to a good conscience before God. That's 1 Peter 3:21. It is an answer to a good conscience toward God that we would receive water baptism. You don't baptize yourself. Somebody baptizes you. So the Lord would have us to do it because it is our witness representing our union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, a union which becomes in real time, a reality in our lives when we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which of course comes from God. That's an operation performed by God upon his elect. So to tell someone that they must be baptized in water, either for salvation or as a means of entering into a covenant with God, which is taught in a lot of the churches, they say if you baptize your child, that's your way of entering into a covenant with the Lord, that you'll raise him in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. You are perhaps deceiving that individual that they are part of the family of God. They may think themselves right with God and not examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith, to examine themselves to make their calling and election sure. And every Christian should do that. So they'll think themselves right with God when God has not done a regenerative work in their hearts. In like manner, circumcision of the flesh is not necessary for salvation. To do so with the understanding that it makes you a recipient of God's covenant of grace is patently false. Ishmael and Esau were undoubtedly circumcised. They were both born in Abraham's house. Abraham had other children through Keturah that were born in his house, and yet they were not partakers of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:3. So these other people were born in his house, they were circumcised, and yet they were not part of the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. So even though they meet the outward conditions of circumcision, they are not part of the blessing. In Genesis 17, when you read verses 1 through 9, it's all promises about what a sovereign God will do for Abraham. That which follows is a token representing what God has done through the circumcision. So we, as a Christian, who are partakers of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We were born from above, born again, born in his house. We were bought with the blood of Christ, and so we meet the conditions of that which is set forth in Genesis 17. And we were also circumcised by someone else. So we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ when he was cut off from the land of the living when he died on the cross. So you'll find all that language in Colossians 2:11 and in Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53:8 when you pull all that together. Now, obviously, this was all the work of God. It was not our own. It was a circumcision, quote, made without hands. In addition to that circumcision, there's also the circumcision of the heart, which is also the work of God. And so Romans 2:8-9 talks about that. And I have put the wrong reference there. It is 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So these people are getting themselves circumcised in the letter, but it's not of their heart. It is not God working in them to do this thing. There is no inward change and conformity with these individuals. And so what ties all of this together, this circumcision and baptism, is that it is, again, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is the exclusive work of God. For by that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, are we united with Christ. We're united with his death. We're united with his burial. We're united with his resurrection. We're united with each other, and we are indeed one people, as it speaks of in John chapter 17, because the same God that indwells you indwells me, and as Jesus is one with the Father, we are one with Christ in the Father and one with each other. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of regeneration. It's one where our stony hearts are circumcised or taken away and replaced, and we are given a heart of flesh. That's Ezekiel 36:26. So it is absolutely necessary that we are baptized by God, just as it is absolutely necessary that we are circumcised by God. However, for a man to baptize a man or a man to circumcise a man as a means to place them into a saving relationship with God, to unite them with God, to be one people with God, it is futile, it is deceptive, and it is death. So in the context that we see from our text today, in the context of circumcision and baptism, to do the right thing outwardly for the wrong reasons is death. Outward conformity without inward change, without inward regeneration, is death. So in addition to what we see here in terms of what I've just shared with you about circumcision and baptism, we also see that Shechem is carnally minded. He has convinced all the men of the city how they shall materially gain if they will be circumcised. So up there in verse 23, again, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And the scripture says to be carnally minded is death. And so what happens to the city? Death comes upon all the males. And one more point about circumcision. If you look up at verse 22, there's a key phrase there. It says that if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. That's the key. How were they circumcised? They were circumcised by God, not this outward thing. So, as again, that's the circumcision that is absolutely necessary, to be circumcised without hands to be circumcised by God. So again, to be carnally minded is death, and so death comes upon all the males of the city, all those who would outwardly conform themselves to the people of God for material gain. And these people are doing that without any understanding or appreciation of the gospel. So again, back in Genesis chapter 17, it says three times in that place that it must be born in the house, again, meaning spiritually born from above, must have been bought, if you're a stranger, then to have bought, meaning spiritually to be bought with the blood of Christ. So what takes place in the life of a Christian, of course, is a change of heart. What took place with respect to these people was no change in heart, simply outward conformity with no appreciation or understanding of the gospel. Without a change of the heart, which would have been wrought by the grace of God's hand. So what happens to them? We see that it is with the edge, and the Hebrew word in there is typically, most typically translated as mouth. With the mouth of the sword, Simeon and Levi slay all the males of the city, which again is not unlike what Christ does, who is the firstborn among many brethren. This is what he will do when he smites the nation with the sharp sword, which comes out of his mouth, as it speaks of in Revelation 19:15. So as our narrative ends, we see that for God's people, all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Clearly, Jacob and his children are called according to God's purpose. We see Dinah is restored to her family. All of Shechem's possessions come to Jacob's house, which is the exact opposite of what they were conniving to do. See that verse 23, it goes exactly the opposite of the way the Shechemites thought it would go. All of the wealth comes in, the possessions come into Jacob's house, and God continues to sanctify his people, separating them from the nations round about, because you read in chapter 35, verse 5, Jacob fearing that everybody would then come and slay his family. It says, and as they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. God has put a bubble around them, if you will, where the people are afraid of them, and they stay away from them and leave them alone. And so God is again sanctifying, separating his people from the world, even through the carnal means that we employ. He flips that around and makes it for our good. So we see God working with the people that he has chosen, a people who are by nature the children of wrath, even as the other people round about here. And again, this is another example where we see that God's people behaving themselves actually worse than the people round about them, because the sin that Levi and Simeon engaged in was worse than that what Shechem had done. And so we see the beauty and the glory of God's mercy and grace bestowed upon us. So God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved them, just as he loves us, will yet get Jacob and all his ratty family to glory, just as indeed he will get us to glory as well. Amen.